Good morning again. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13. Invite you to look there. If you need a Bible, we're on page 1367 in the Pew Bibles. We've been going through a little book in our small groups that's been enabling a lot of conversation, a lot of good and necessary conversation about growing deeper in our relationships with each other. Now, one of the key ways that the New Testament speaks of this is it addresses over 50 different one another's that are listed. Serve one another, forgive one another, love one another, encourage and edify one another, bear one another's burdens, and so forth. And what we find is that God is committed to his family demonstrating his character, his love. And so last week we began by asking the question and answering the question, what is the foundation of the one another's? And you remember where we went? Thank you, Matt. We went to Matthew 22. What's in Matthew 22? There's a lot of stuff there. What did we focus on specifically? Yeah, we looked at the two great commandments, starting with the first one, because we said that it is the foundation for all of the one another's, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the foundation. If we're not doing that, if God's love is not flowing through us, then there's no ability to do all of the one another's. So they're all predicated upon first your love for God. Do you remember why that's true? If we're not seeking God's kingdom first, his righteousness, his will, then whose kingdom, righteousness, and will are we seeking? Mine, our own. Those are really the choices. Either I'm existing for my kingdom, advancing my purposes, loving me above everything, or it's Christ. And so to love others well, which is what we're going to look at today, love one another, we must love and treasure God supremely. That's where it has to start. So that means what's happening in your life, if you're loving God first and most, and he is living through you, then that means you're going to have a life that's turned outward. When you love you first, it's a life that's turned inward. I'm doing everything in my life to make my needs, my desires first. But once the principle of new life starts working in you, and you're surrendered to that daily, allowing Christ to live through you, that new life will push you to turn outward and to want to love others. So today, we're going to think about the second of the two great commandments, which is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Okay? Now, we're not going to spend time in Matthew 22 again. Obviously, we're going to 1 Corinthians 13 because I can think of no better place to think of this idea of loving one another, of loving your neighbor as yourself, than 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I would imagine most of us have not heard this in church, but we've probably heard it in wedding ceremonies, right? And that's fair enough. A husband and a wife, if they can do those things together, they can have a great marriage. But fundamentally, these instructions are given to the church. They're given to us to do these with each other. Listen to what the Pillar New Testament commentary says about this chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, this chapter is primarily about living in Christian community in a way that glorifies God, and that is by learning to treat other members of Christ's body the way God has treated us, with self-sacrificing, other-oriented love. So let's read, and then we'll come back and spend some time here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So what I want you to do for just a moment, before we dive into really verses 4-7, I want you to do this. I want you to take a look at those descriptors in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. I want you to spend a moment, and they may have come to you just as we were reading through there. What I want you to do is identify one of these that you struggle to do the most. You struggle to live this out. You routinely find yourself unable, or it could be unwilling, to allow Christ's love to live through you in this area. Take a moment, write down one or two, and then I want us to pray. Well, hopefully you were able to come up with at least one. You may have multiple. You may think, I need this whole list. Fair enough. Let's pray and commit this to the Lord. Father, you're just so good to us to give us your word, to tell us that it's true, and we know it's true because it's a reflection of your character and who you are. We thank you that you've given it to us in our language that we can understand, that we can meditate on, and we can think about who you are and who you desire us to be, not only individually, but as the community of faith. So Lord, as we have thought about or written down these particular trouble spots in loving, well, we just submit that to you. Lord, we're asking that you would bring maturity to those areas that we're lifting before you right now. Lord, the things that we're struggling with, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in relationships with other people of the same gender or opposite genders, with our children, with coworkers. Father, would you speak to us today, and would you give us insight that would help us nail down what it is that's preventing us from loving in this particular area? Father, would you cause your Holy Spirit not only to help us to identify those areas, but to give them to you and to want to repent of them and to not let it be true for another hour, another day, for another week of resisting love. Father, we want you to use this congregation, this community of faith, to turn the relationships upside down that each of us are in. I pray that we'd be a witness to a world that needs to see sacrificial love. Father, our world doesn't need to see any more of me first. So Lord, come and empower the preaching of your word. Give your Spirit free rein to move, to speak, to touch our hearts. or for those who may be here and don't know you, Lord, would you help them understand that they've not been touched yet at all by your love? And Father, 10, 20, 50, 100 other things that you plan to do, we say yes and amen as we agree with you in Jesus' name. Amen. What's interesting about the church at Corinth is that they had tremendous gifts. If we were to go all the way back to Corinthians 1, in his opening statements, in the first 10 verses, he tells them, you've been blessed abundantly in gifts. What were some of them? He says, you excelled in all speech. You excelled in all knowledge. You were not lacking any gift. If you were to go into Corinth and you were to say, I want to see the gifts, you would see them in abundance. In that way, it was an amazing church, tremendously blessed of the grace of the Lord. But if you've spent any time in Corinthians, you know that this church struggled mightily, greatly gifted, incredible struggles. Why? Pride ruled. It's maybe that simple. Pride ruled. There were divisions, there were factions, there were a lot of me first, people wanting to elevate themselves in their gifts, wanting to draw attention to themselves, a highly ambitious church. And so they were led by pride. Worldly wisdom, worldly ambition was the name of their game. And so Paul writes this whole chapter, and it's amazing that he resisted long enough to wait this far into his letter to get to the thing that they needed the most. The thing that was missing was love. So in verses 1 through 3, what we have is Paul setting the stage to give his descriptions of what love is and what it's not. What's interesting is you'll see he only gives two descriptors that are in the affirmative. This is love. And he gives eight of this is not love. It doesn't look like this. So in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Friends, if we have great eloquence, if we have great abilities in language, if you can teach or preach and you can fill the hall full of people, if you can take up like Paul on Mars Hill out in the community and you can pontificate on philosophical matters or the things of the world, but you lack love, Paul says, you're like someone just banging cymbals without aim. It just causes people to want to cover their ears if you have these great abilities, but you don't have love. Verse 2, he lists some of the gifts, some of the other gifts. If you have prophetic powers, if you can understand mysteries, if you have knowledge, if you have all faith. In other words, if you're powerfully gifted, if you have deep understanding of the mysteries of the faith and of the world, if you have enough faith to move mountains, you can do amazing things, but you don't have love, he says, those gifts, those abilities, they're meaningless. That's really stark, isn't it? Because our eyes, our minds are drawn to great gifts. Powerful speakers that have great charisma, we're drawn to them. It's no different in the church. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. If you are incredibly generous, you love to give away your time. You love to give away your money. You love to serve. If you volunteer to be a martyr, but you don't live in love, his point is, it doesn't matter what you gave up. It doesn't matter what you gave up. Honestly, if you think about it from the Corinthians' point of view, wouldn't this be shocking? They were extremely proud of their gifts. They loved the powerful. They loved the spectacular. And Paul's saying, look, if love is not fueling your prophetic abilities, if it's not fueling your knowledge, if it's not fueling your serving and your faith, giving your life away, then it's only for you. And you remember where we started. if I'm not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm building my kingdom. So if my gifts are not used in love, it's back to me building my kingdom. I'm drawing acclaim for myself. I'm drawing attention to me. I'm building my brand. Whereas if the love of God is operating in us and through us, then what I will value is making little of me. I'll value personal sacrifice and allow attention to be drawn to others. I can build up others. That's what the love of God is meant to do. It values taking the spotlight off myself, putting on Christ, building up other people. So the bottom line is, if the Corinthians truly understood God's kingdom, they would prefer love over any of the gifts. I want you to think about that. I'm not sure we think like that. Certainly, our culture does not encourage us to think like that. God is our model, isn't He? So as we go through these 10 descriptors in verses 4 through 6, and we're going to try to hit them at a pretty good clip. We've already started evaluating ourselves, but I want you to just kind of keep a running evaluation going in your mind. Ask yourself how you're doing as we go down through each of these. And probably dozens of examples will come to your mind. It won't be exclusive to this congregation. It'll include family relationships, work relationships, when we bump into people we don't know at QT, when we have a server in a restaurant. This love is not exclusive to what we're doing here. This should be all of life for us. So number one, love is patient. Love is patient. It means despite difficulties and without complaint. Isn't God's demonstration of this so clear throughout the whole Old Testament? We've just finished 1 Kings. In January, we're going to go back into 2 Kings. As you see Him relating to His people, the one thing you see over and over is He has every right continually to discipline His people. And what does He do? He continues to send them prophets, to send them His word, and to call them back and saying, I'm withholding my discipline. It's a patient love. I mean, how many hundreds of years did He put up with Judah before He sent them into exile? So God is our model. And in Christ, even with His disciples, don't we see incredible patience over and over? What is it in the community of faith that makes patience so difficult? You ever thought about that? We have a unique family here. What is it that makes patience so difficult just among our own little sample? Well, one of the factors is that you have followers of Christ all across the spectrum, don't you? You have people who are brand new babies in the faith. They've just been birthed into Christianity. And if you've ever been around babies, what are they like? They're needy. They're messy. They drool on themselves. We won't talk about bodily functions. They pull hair. They do things that babies do. And babies are thinking about whom? Themselves. Then you move up and you've got people who are spiritual toddlers. They're no longer babies. They can take care of some of the needs of themselves. They're a little bit more advanced. But they're still really selfish, and they do things that injure other people. They do things that are manipulative, that provoke people. Therefore, patient love endures wrong rather than responding. So there's a withholding of a response. You've got these two that Paul uses first that are kind of two sides of the same coin. Love is patient, love is kind. One is a withholding, the other one is a giving. So the first one is the withholding. We're withholding a response of anger or lashing out. We don't demand our rights. And one thing is clear, when we're impatient with each other, we're not walking in this selfless, Christ-like love, you know what we're doing? We're exerting our will over the Holy Spirit within us. Because the Holy Spirit within you is trying to produce what? Sacrificial love, pushing you. Don't respond. Don't say anything. You can take it. And so when we give in and we respond in anger or impatiently, then what we've done is we've asserted our will over that of the Holy Spirit. We give rise to the old sinful nature. So as we actively yield to the work of the Spirit, we're growing in Christ's patient love, and we become more able to resist unnecessary, unfruitful responses that are bound to happen among us. So as you meditate on the gospel, remember we talked about that last week. That's one thing we can continually do is meditate on the gospel. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit will, it's like a heat-seeking missile. He'll search out these areas that are not under his lordship. And he'll want you to sever those. So that's the withholding of the affirmative command of Paul, love is patient. The second one is love is kind. So you're withholding anger or some selfish response, and instead you want to give kindness. Gordon Fee says that these are two sides of the same coin. If patience is endurance in the face of provocation, then being kind is the active return response. It means giving mercy, giving compassion. When I've been provoked with immaturity or someone's anger, someone's selfishness, maybe someone's made accusations against me, maybe someone's gossiping about me. So I withhold anger and I give them compassion. I give them mercy. I give them kindness. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said that such kindness works to appease and extinguish the fires set by the anger of others, not only by enduring nobly, but also by soothing and comforting. Thus, this kindness cures the sore and the heal that is wounding through passion. You ever thought about kindness being soothing? You ever had a rash? You put some kind of balm on it, some kind of anti-itch cream, and it soothes it. It causes it to stop itching. It's kind of that picture. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. So thinking with that idea of extinguishing, do you actively extinguish misunderstanding? When it comes to you, do you extinguish hurt? Do you extinguish anger? Do you soothe divisions? Or do you fill up both barrels and begin unloading on people when you're provoked? It's a heart posture. This is a heart posture that reveals itself in our actions and in our words. So we have to continually work on the heart posture, don't we? Consider the antonyms of kindness, just for perspective. Mean, nasty, thoughtless, unfeeling, ignoring. Paul then moves into the negative descriptors, which are the next eight of our list. And he says, these are not love. These must be confronted by us if we're going to live out Christ-like love. Number three, love does not envy. You ever thought about what is it that produces envy? I think what's happened in just the way language changes in English, we often use the word jealousy more when we mean envy. So if that helps you think about it, what is it that produces jealousy? Isn't it a singular focus on self? I mean, certainly, we could come back to all of these, and at the root, it's me. But again, the antonym of envy is extremely helpful to me here. I hope it is to you. Contentedness. That's the opposite of envy. So that's why we say it's a singular focus on self, because discontentedness produces envy. It's a way of saying, I've been shorted. I've not received what I deserve. Somebody else got what I wanted. Or someone else has what I want. And Paul has already told the Corinthians, envy is a worldly behavior. It's not from the Lord. And he says, when you give vent to envy, you know what follows? Strife, arguments, division. That's what comes out of envy. Envy is a result of me having my eyes, my mindset on myself. And that gives birth to discontentedness. When discontentedness is there, envy is knocking at the door. How is it that Paul can say envy produces divisions? Consider this. One member could be envious of another member's gifting. So member A perceives that member B's gift is superior. Therefore, member A is envious of member B's gift and wants it for himself. Member C is jealous of member D. Member D has plenty of money. He's able to do what he wants, goes where he wants, takes great vacations. It appears that she has everything she needs. Therefore, member C is jealous because she doesn't have the same ability as member D, same financial ability. Member E gets notice for his service. He's active around the church, or she. And member F becomes jealous because he or she serves a lot too, but she doesn't get noticed. How do we fight envy? How do we keep from demanding our rights and demanding attention? Again, you're going to think this is a broken record. We must find our significance in Christ alone. If you're finding your significance in any other thing, you're going to continually be let down, and you're going to be distracted of the purposes of God that He has for you in your life. Remind ourselves of Christ. He was a man of no what? No reputation. He didn't demand his rights. He wasn't looking for a claim. He didn't demand people's attention. He didn't seek to elevate himself. But he wanted to make much of his Father. Number four, love does not boast. This is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. And it means to excessively praise oneself. Again, this is the opposite, isn't it? Of taking the spotlight of my life and putting it on Christ. Boasting is turning the spotlight around and saying, "Woo, look at me. Look at what I've done. And let me give you a list. I need recognition, so I brag on me. I need you to know how great I am." Again, Paul says the Corinthians didn't lack in gifting. That was not the issue. But what he's saying is one who loves his neighbor rightly does not boast about his gift of preaching, his gift of evangelism, his service, his accomplishments, his success. Doesn't seek to elevate himself and say, hey, look at what car I drive. Look where I live. Hey, you know the degrees I have on my wall? Do you know where I've been in life? The gospel at work in you will obliterate the tendency to make much of you. That's why we have to continually come back to it. Because it produces humility and it drives out pride. That's what the gospel does. How does it bring humility? A reminder from last week. The gospel shows you your great and deepest needs. And you know what else it shows you? Once it reveals to you those needs, it shows you you can't meet the requirements that are necessary. That's what the gospel does. And so what does that force us to do, or give us the opportunity to do? We must rely on the free grace of God. Think about that. Apart from the grace and mercy of God, you and I have nothing. Do you believe that? Most of us don't believe that. Everything you have, everything you've done, all the success you've had in your life, all the things that you own, everything, name it in your mind. Every way that you've been blessed, it's a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of God's grace. That's almost one of those things you need to say 20 times every day. That everything I have, it's a gift of God's grace. Even if you worked hard, you've got to make this connection in your mind. I'm still trying to believe this. Because there are many people in this room who have worked very hard. But two chapters later, Paul is going to tell the Corinthians, look, it's one of the most audacious statements in the Bible. He says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Think about that. And he says, it really wasn't me who was working, but it was God's grace in me that did it all. So he doesn't exclude hard work. He says, work hard. Get after it. But know that in your working, everything that you receive, that you feel like you've earned, it was all God's grace. He gave it to you, and he can take it away. And so it cuts the legs out from under pride. It cuts the legs out from under boasting. Do you have this view of life yet? That everything you own, everything you've accomplished, everything good in your life, it's all by grace. God did it because he wanted to. So I wonder, is there any area of your life where you're boasting and you're drawing attention to yourself? It may be nothing that any of us can see. Maybe it's with your neighbor. Maybe it's with someone at work. Maybe it's with a family member that we don't know. What area of your life do you need to give to the Lord and say, you must increase in this area and I must decrease because it's preventing me from loving and I'm boasting. I'm drawing attention away from you. Number five, love is not arrogant. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge pushes to puff up, and that's going to lead to boasting, isn't it? Knowledge pushes a person up, whereas love pushes you to build others up. What is it that puffs you up? Is it an academic degree? Is it your knowledge about a particular industry? Is it success in something? Is it a particular skill or ability that the Lord has given you? Is it something that the culture values that you're good at? Does that puff you up? Here's the ugly side of love not being arrogant. Did you know that godly wisdom can puff up? In other words, your ability to study and understand the Bible can puff you up. Making progress spiritually can puff you up. Don't get me wrong, I am all for spiritual progress. We all need to be growing in the Lord and becoming more like Him. But we can get like this when we've seen the Lord really do some pretty fantastic things in our life, where He's changing us. I'm agreeing with Him. I'm giving in to His leading, and he's moving in my life. But that puffing up can become a, wow, I am no longer sinful like that. I am no longer like those people. Look how far I've come. Why can't they get it together? Friends, I wonder, do you see humility increasing across the landscape of your life in every area? Is pride being vanquished and humility replacing it? Maybe the Lord has even revealed an area to you today that you've not crucified, and He's inviting you. Why don't you bring that to the cross and kill it? Just let me have it. Number 6, love is not rude. Meaning, love is not improper, it's not indecent, it's not nasty, but it's clean, it's honorable, it's respectful, it's principled. So that means love will seek to snuff out filthy, indecent things. Do you think about it like that? Does the love of Christ within you seek to snuff out just yuck, filthy things? If so, love will not look at pictures of things like pornography that degrade women. The love of Christ within us will help us be careful in the kinds of things we give our eyes to. King David on his terrace watching Bathsheba take a bath. If love were operating within him at that moment, he would have honored Bathsheba, he would have honored her husband, and said no and looked away. Love acting decently means that we treat people of the opposite sex with the utmost respect. Kindness, like it's a brother or a sister, a mother. Not as objects to exploit for personal gain. Love acting decently means we don't talk down to people or treat them as inferior, even when I'm sitting in the restaurant and I've been waiting an hour for my food. Love does not demean. In the community of faith, if love is not rude, what does it do? It means if I hear gossip or slander, I'm going to put the kibosh on it. That's how love acts cleanly and acts rightly. It's informed by the truth. I want to think about protecting the reputation of others. In our highly charged political environment, love acting decently would mean I'm not given to supporting half-truths. I'm not given to supporting gossip. When I see things going around the internet, or I open up my webpage and CNN is there, I'm going to do my best to try to figure out what the truth is. When I open up Facebook and I just see the garbage rolling down my news feed, and maybe it's true, I don't know. The first thing I'm going to do is definitely not spread it. I'm not going to share it. I'm not going to repost it. You know, I don't know Brian Kemp or Stacey Abrams personally, But if I hear people lying about them, if I hear people spreading garbage, A, I don't want to give in to it myself. B, I want to stop it and not let the spread go beyond me. I want to protect their reputation, even though I don't know them. Number 7, love does not insist on its own way. That means love does not exist to advocate for ourselves. That's not what love does. Love's not self-centered. What happens when Christ, when his love invades our life, the reverse principle begins happening. The primary principle of life is, I'm all about me. I'm thinking about me. I want to please me. I want to advocate for me. But when the principle of new life, when the Holy Spirit begins working in you, then you're going to begin thinking differently. You're going to be thinking about others first and not insisting on our own ways. That means we're going to be able to be self-sacrificing. We're going to be able to be generous. We're going to be able to give things away, give our life away, not hold on to things. We're going to be eager to advocate for others instead of always advocating for ourselves. Everything in my life is going to be open-handed because I'm not all about me. Isn't Zacchaeus a great example? A man who lived completely for himself, cheating and exploiting people, trying to get as much as he could. And when Jesus comes in and revolutionizes his life, what happens? He immediately turns outward. He says, I got to fix this. I've cheated a lot of people. So the selfish, me-first mentality became others, and I got to give back. I've got to be generous. I need to return what I've taken. Isn't that what Christ's love does in us? I want to help you. I want to please you. I'm concerned about you. Again, how can we stop being consumed with ourselves? You have to continually come back to Christ, back to the gospel. Why do we insist on our own way? Because the principle of the old life is still active within us, which says, I don't know if anybody else is for me. So I've got to be for me. But when Christ comes in and begins renovating a life, you begin receiving the truth that says, no, you have a Father that is for you. So you don't have to put yourself first in everything you do because he is more concerned about you than you'll ever be. So I can give things away. I can look to you. I can help you. I can walk alongside of you and not worry that I'm not going to get mine. Because my Father, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is ruling and he's working in my life. So what are some of the further implications in the community of faith about love not insisting on its own way? It means I can yield. It means my plan, my ideas, my way don't have to be the ones that are chosen. In fact, it may be completely ignored. And that's okay because I'm not insisting on my own way. I want your idea to be chosen. It's a great idea too. You see, when I'm yielding, I'm okay with you getting credit too. And with me being overlooked. You can be elevated and I can be passed over. Because in love, I'm not insisting on my way. I'm not insisting that you look at me and give me attention. That's where we want to get to. When I'm not insisting on my own way, I don't have to have the spotlight on me. I can serve in obscurity because my worth and my value is not in being noticed, because my Father notices me 24/7. So I don't have to worry if you notice me. I can continue to pour out my life, live and love, and that's where we want to be. Number 8, love is not irritable. Again, not easily angered, not easily provoked. It's not easily exasperated, but it's patient, it's self-controlled. I think of this, we're around each other and our families and people we know a lot. And some of us have eccentricities. We're quirky. We have annoying habits. At my house, we talk about smacking. Smacking is the bane of our house. Some of us have poor hygiene. We lack social polish. Maybe we have unique accents. We're from a certain part of the country or the world. Love not being irritable means that we're driven to look past any of these kinds of annoyances. We just absorb them. You got yours, I got mine, he's got his, she's got hers, and we walk in love and patience, and we don't get easily annoyed. Because what's revealed when we get annoyed? You're not acting like I want you to act. You don't have the accent I want you to have. You've got a quirk that I wish you didn't have. It still comes back to me. I want you to be different. I want you to be like me. So we're not irritable. Love is not irritable. Number 9, love is not resentful. I really wish the ESV would have done this better. The better translation is, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Or if you like this one, love does not keep score. And God is our example here. 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. For the follower of Christ, God has erased your every sin. The tally sheet has been burned. So then the admonition is what? You go and you do the same. Burn the tally sheet. Don't ever even get the pencil out. Someone hurts you, someone does something to you, break the pencil. Isn't Jesus on the cross the brilliant example? He's just been hung on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we want the community of faith to be radically different and to see this kind of love, then we must not keep tally. Our love must be radically forgiving. The easy application out of this is clear, isn't it? Do you have a tally sheet that you need to burn today? Is there someone in here that you need to go to? Maybe there's something that none of us have known that the two of you have, and it's been this continual one-upmanship that none of us have even seen. Get that right today and fix that by God's grace. Number 10, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love finds no joy in unjust or unrighteous things. Man, that's a huge category. That means we have to continually be recalibrating our gauges with the truth of God's word to know what's unjust and what's just, what's righteous, what's unrighteous. What is the truth? We've got to continually be renewing our minds so that we know. Because it's real easy to call something okay that's not. It's real easy to call something unjust that might be just. And so we've got to make sure our gauges are tuned in. The Corinthian church back in chapter 5 had a man in their midst that was living in open sin that the whole church knew about. And Paul calls it out and says, that's wrong. Deal with it. This is quite challenging for us in our tolerant, everything goes culture. Don't you judge me. Don't you tell me that's wrong. But we don't rejoice with sin. We don't allow it to fester in people who call themselves followers of Christ. So friend, is there unrighteousness in your life that you're comfortable with? It's got to start with us first. Is there unrighteousness that you're comfortable with? Is there unrighteousness in others that God's made known to you because he wants you to go to them and talk to them? Paul brings it to a close, this immediate section, in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, love can endure any difficulty. It doesn't cave in to the pressures of the world. It doesn't succumb to the pressure. It doesn't lose heart. It doesn't give up on people when we don't see a completed work yet, or that we don't see any work yet. But love pushes us to keep pressing on, keep believing, keep hoping. That means you and I can go plant the flag of Christ in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, in our families. We can go to unreached people groups and plant the flag of Christ and die as a martyr. But I know that God is in control of all things, and he's turning all things for good and for his glory. So love never ends. It never ceases. It never stops. There's never a time when you can say, love is finished. It's completed. There's never a time where you can say, love is perfected in my life. I can stop now. There's never a time where you should get to the place, although we do because we're weak, where you can say, I've loved all I can love. I just can't love anymore. There's still more love available to you in Christ. So we wrap up and we think about coming to the table. We remind ourselves again that these one another's that we're going to see in the next weeks, along with loving one another, they flow from the fountainhead of loving God first and loving him most in every area of my life. You cannot love others. You cannot serve others. You cannot encourage others, bear their burdens, pray for them, forgive them, if you are not coming to God and loving him most. Friends, the community of faith needs this kind of love. Our culture needs this kind of love. So back to our original question. Which descriptor of love do you struggle with the most? And have you asked the question, why is it this area? Is it fear that you'll get hurt? Are you trying in that area in your own strength, but you continue failing? Let me invite you for the next couple of minutes to just respond to the Lord's word, and then Sam will come and lead us to the table.